please.
Hey, good morning, church. Hopefully you enjoyed missions conference last week. For those of you who were able to come, sort of reacquired an interest and a focus upon missions. I always find it refreshing. And actually, these conferences we do, the Apologetics Conference and the Missions Conference, APCON and MCON, respectively, I find just absolutely a shot in the arm and a great way to sort of require an interest and a focus. And so don't let that go. Your life is surrounded by trouble. In fact, Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. Those troubles have the capacity to draw your attention away from missional living, away from the lost across the ocean and the lost next door, to concentrate you on the troubles in your own home, the troubles with your own kids, the troubles with your own job, the troubles with whatever. And as long as you stay focused in a place that deals with just your stuff, you can't acquire God's focus, God's way of looking at things. It is an inherently flawed way of looking at the world. And Jesus put it this way, that if you seek to follow me, you must take up your cross, follow me every day. And that's what it's about. It's picking up Jesus' cross and, in essence, not concentrating on our part of life, not putting our hand to the plow and looking back. It's got to be about him. And that's what this life's all about, if it's to be meaningful. I would hate for any of you here to arrive at heaven and instead of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you hear, "You couldn't get your mind off your own junk long enough to live for me." Tragic. Let's go to prayer. So, Father, we just pray now and we just rededicate ourselves, truly. Give us a vision that is your vision and replace that which is so prone to be about ourselves and a preponderance upon our own trouble and a preponderance upon light affliction in exchange for what is absolutely a world focus. To live for you every day, and to make changes in the world near and far, in the power of your Spirit, in the focus of your gospel, in a love that you have poured out in us and must then be freely poured out upon others. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We take up the Gospel of John today, beginning a new thing, and we've laid Romans aside, hopefully with some good lessons nailed down about the sovereignty of God, about the hand of God in our salvation, about all of that work done on our behalf and in avoidance of our own work. And so we leave aside a confidence in the flesh and rather move to a position of reliance upon the Spirit. And those lessons should be firmly in your mind. We pick up now in the Gospel of John. As you know, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. These are Gospels that have a great deal in common. Many people theorize that they share a common source. But John is different. John is unique. And very often you will hear people dealing with new believers who recommend reading the book of John as a way of walking through the cursory or elementary elements of their faith. I actually disagree with that. John is one of the most profound and theologically rich Gospels. It's not simple. And even out of the gate, John begins where none of the other Gospels writers began, and that is not rather a simple elucidation of Jesus and his history or God's hand in arranging the Old Testament circumstances so as to bring about Jesus' birth in the fullness of time, but rather John begins with an esoteric concept and talks about simply the deity of Jesus. And for those of you who have reported recently, you've been dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses in the neighborhood, this is a great place to go with them. Now, I want to tell you that the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. That translation is regarded generally as very good. But in the Gospel of John, they actually changed something in the notation section at the bottom of the translation. Within the translation, they keep it the way it normally reads. In the notes section, they provide a footnote which would cause some confusion. So let's begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an esoteric concept, but I want you to understand that John here is talking about Jesus, who is the incarnate Word, or Logos, and that He is with God, and He is God. Jehovah's Witnesses here put that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, because they believe that Jesus is not God in a Trinitarian relationship, but that Jesus is a begotten or created being. He's the Son of God, quote-unquote, but they changed the definition of that word. So down in the notation section, they will say, in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I would like to point out to you that if Jesus is not God, but He's a God, they no longer believe in monotheism, but rather they would believe in more than one God. And so there's a logical fallacy that if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they bring this verse up, you can bring a little correction there. And I've never seen Jehovah's Witnesses, a witness who had a good answer for that. They say, well, let me talk to blah. And then you rarely hear back. So if you're just wanting to end the conversation, that may be a good way to go. If you're wanting to maybe read into them a little truth, that's a good place to go as well. But let's go back to it now in our context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a rather poetic or esoteric way of starting a gospel about John, or a gospel of John about Jesus. Now, I'm going to point out to you sort of the backstory here, and some of you this will be familiar territory. For many of you, this will strike you as a new concept. John is a gospel that is focused upon, truly, what he says at the end of the book is presenting a view of Jesus which would do two things. First of all, calls people to understand who He is, but then, second of all, authenticate His work so that we might believe in Him and understand that He is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Last weekend, we were concentrating on the exclusivity of Christ in missions. But truthfully, any gospel or any church that is not absolutely focused upon the exclusivity of Christ in salvation is missed the boat altogether. It is all about Jesus all of the time. And in fact, we learn in the book of Philippians that God the Father is pleased that it is that way. And so as he begins, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, everything that was created was brought about through Him, the Word. And in a few verses, we find out that the Word is the incarnate Jesus. Now, why would John phrase it this way? Well, I'm going to float to you a theory. I think it's a theory that can be backed up. I think it can be associated easily, and I think it can be trusted in. But it is a theory. Now, if we go back a couple of hundred years, or rather 300, we wind up with Aristotle, and we also wind up with a religious group called the Stoics. The Stoics are as close to Christianity as you can come and not have a Messiah, not have Jesus, and not have an Old Testament gospel. And so as the Stoics are presenting a religion, they are presenting a religion based in reason. And as a result of it being based in reason, it's very similar to Christianity. But Aristotle is the first to introduce us to the idea of the Logos as a creative element. It's also then to be found fully elucidated in the philosophy of the Stoics. And it was a philosophy called the Logos Spermaticus. That is, the seminal word. And the idea from these Stoics, rooted in Aristotle, was that Jesus, or rather, that the Word was a creative element. That in the beginning of all creation, God began with a logical expression, and that logical expression elucidated or brought into being reality. Now think about that. These are guys who are pagans. They don't know the Old Testament. They have probably no association. And when Alexander the Great is coming into contact with Judaism, Judaism is not well known. The odds of these guys somehow linking these two concepts is probably really fragile. But they are sitting there, and they are elucidating an idea that in the beginning, if we look at creation, we have to notice a couple of things. One is that as we look at creation, it has order to it. As we look at creation, it could not have come about by accident. Now remember, these are pagans theorizing about the creation of reality. And they're sitting there and they're saying, look, based on what we see in the order of the universe, there has to be a God. And if there is a God who's creating, then we would see him as creating order. And the universe seems to work and it interdepends on each other, and these parts all seem to work together. In fact, there seems to be an irreducible complexity as we look at creation. What could bring that about? How could God do that? And they theorized that as God spoke or gave a logos or a logic or order, creation came into being. Now that sounds kind of Genesis 1-y, doesn't it? Now remember, these are pagans, just sort of logically looking at what they see in creation. And boy, doesn't that line up with what we learned in Romans 1. That the invisible attributes of God are evident as you look at creation. God has put his stamp and his fingerprints on everything. And so much so that famous illustration that my wife absolutely loves, where Charles Darwin said, every time I look at a peacock feather, it makes me physically ill because it just seems to scream, there's a God in the universe. And that's absolutely true. As these pagans were looking at creation, they said there seems to be a spoken order that God arranges the universe logically. I believe that John is hooking into that idea. And as he presents the gospel, I think he's in essence saying to these Greeks, guess what? You were right. God did in fact speak order into creation. God did in fact use a spoken word, a logos, to create. And guess what? He has a name. Now, this is the part where it would have gone off the rails, where it would have been absolutely shocking. Okay, you're there as a pagan and you're dealing with the idea of God. There's a God out there. There's a creator God, which all cultures believe in. Even if you go to animistic societies, people who worship spirits and rocks and trees, they believe that there's a creator God out there who spoke into creation, who originally arranged the universe, but he is so far, so transcendent that we can never gain any contact with him. That's the idea that's inherently behind this sort of logos idea. There's a creator God out there creating, speaking into creation, logic and order, and we see evidence of it. And John says this, in the beginning he was with God and he was God, and all things came into being through that logos. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All of creation bears his mark. All of it finds its seminal root inside the logos, its origination point in God himself and in his spoken word. And that light is inherently good. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it. Now there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He changes cues for a minute, and we're going to see why he does that. But let's get a couple of things in. So here we have John presenting a logos, a seminal word, God's spoken logic into creation, the mark of the creator. And that logos created every single thing. And notice how hard he hits this point. Nothing was made that came into being. everything that exists finds its origin point. And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not comprehend it. Let's hold that in view. It's a beautiful picture of God. Because it does two things. One is it states explicitly that the Creator God is the Creator. There is not some war going on between different gods where one of them creates this and another one of them creates this. It's not like those ancient Babylonian creation myths where Tiamat creates this and Marduk creates this and they find themselves in war, and as a result there's all of this created order out of it. Out of chaos comes order. Rather, there's a logical presentation here. That God begins with a thought. That thought is encapsulated in a word. He speaks the word, and that word brings into order, into creation, into being, everything that's made. And then he implies that not only is this Creator God the Creator, but he's also a God of light and goodness and everything wholesome. That's who our God is, just in brief. And now he turns to immediate history. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we know Luke tells us the origin of John the Baptist. We know that Luke also tells us the familial relationship between John and Jesus. We understand that all are Jews and that God is doing this thing as a work of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, bringing about Messiah and a forerunner of that Messiah. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about it. There was a true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Notice here. So the Logos comes, the Logos Spermaticus, the Creator God who brings into being everything that's made. And then there's an implication. That Creator God, that Logos, is also light. And as the light comes into being, light is associated with goodness, that which is wholesome, that which is true and right. And that light comes into the world, and John is a testifier, is a witness of who that light is. Notice here that we have what is an Old Testament concept brought full circle. Suspend what we're talking about for a moment, and let's talk about this. As God gives a message and a messenger, he always promises to authenticate that. If we look at Deuteronomy 13, we see that God says, in essence, if I ever give a message to my people, I'm going to raise up from God's people a messenger. Notice here that God's very specific about there's an order to his revelation. There's not going to be some pagan walking out of the desert who will deliver God's message, but rather, in the context of Israel, in the context of God's revelation in the Old Testament, in the context of the law, God is going to raise up from among his people a prophet who will deliver his message. But you still don't automatically believe him. Rather, when God provides a message through a messenger, he's going to authenticate that message. And he's going to authenticate it, first of all, in everything that he says by prophetic utterance must come true. If it doesn't come true, at the very least, you disregard him. At the very most, you stone him to death. I would like to note that if you claim to speak for God, you should be willing to put your life on the line for the message. This might put a damper on some of this televangelist hucksterism that goes on television or online. That would actually make me feel much better about a guy, a Benny Hinn, so to speak, if he said, hey, I'm going to speak for God now, and if it doesn't happen exactly like I say, you are welcome to stone me to death. Never heard one of them say that? I wish they would. But God says, when I provide a messenger, I'm going to provide him from my people in the context of my revelation. He's going to rise up and he's going to give a message. And when he gives a message, or he gives works that authenticate it, or he performs miracles that show that he is from me, then it must line up not only with my previous message, but it must come true. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, it is absolutely imperative, it is absolutely necessary that God also provide a witness to authenticate the message as it comes. John is that guy. This is just one of those Old Testament procedurisms, and actually it's an aspect of religion. Remember before, I've told you, Christianity is not just a relationship. It absolutely, unavoidably, and is good that it is also a religion. And we define religion as formal aspects of our relationship with God. There are formal aspects to our relationship with God. Just because he's our dad, just because he's adopted us, just because we're accepted in Christ, just because grace is the purchase of our salvation, does not mean that God throws out all formal aspects of his relationship with us. For instance, and I like to give this example, my kids are my kids. They are now growing into adulthood. I have one who's an adult. I know she's an adult because she voted in the last presidential election. Just terrible standard. But, you know, she's an adult. She still calls me dad because that's an aspect of our formal relationship. Even though we're brother and sister in the Lord, even though she's a fellow adult, she doesn't call me Doran. Once in a while, her younger sister, when she's being cheeky, will call me Doran. But she knows that it's only when she's being cheeky and I'm in the mood. Right? She's very good at reading that. There are formal aspects to our relationship with God. And as God, even in this, God walks through his formal Old Testament procedure to bring a message and to authenticate a message and to show it's him speaking. Even the Messiah fulfills the prescription of the law. Even the Messiah checks the boxes and keeps the rules. Doesn't that give you a great confidence about God? I think it's amazing. God never lets one of his things slide. He does it all perfectly. And so John comes as a testifier, as a witness to the light. And we need to notice a third aspect here. That the light comes and men don't recognize it. Why not? Why not? Well, we understand. Because sin has entered the world before the Messiah did. And as sin has entered the world, it has broken us. And folks, you wonder sometimes, how broken am I by sin? How damaged by the fall am I? Adam Williams and I had the privilege of just getting together for a few minutes and talking last night and sort of catching up. And I love to talk to him because he's at a different church and we share these perspectives now. It's really nice to be able to just sort of talk through stuff. And we got on this subject, how broken are we by the fall? Are we broken enough that we step into sin? Absolutely. Are we broken enough that left unchecked, we would step into horrendous sin? Absolutely. So, how many of you believe you're immune to serious sin? Just raise your hand. Nobody. Isn't that great? This is a well-taught church. You understand. I'm broken, and I'm broken so badly I could step into even serious sin. So we should never say when we look at serious sin and go, oh, I would never do that. You ever do that? Somebody does something horrendous. You go, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. That's how messed up we are, right? Well, here's how broken we are. That the Messiah came into this world, lived a sinless life, spoke perfectly the revelation of God to people who had previously been exposed to the revelation of God, who, better or for worse, we could say their hearts are in the right place, quote unquote, and they failed to recognize their Creator standing in the flesh in front of them. That's how messed up we are. That if Jesus walked in the room, odds are we wouldn't get it. Now, you ever like to play that game? It's a game I like to play, where I read something in the Bible and go, oh, if I'd been there, I'd have totally understood that. Right? You know, when God leads his people out of Egypt and they kind of fall backwards into their idolatry and say, oh, I would never do that. I would totally have understood. Well, you know what? If Jesus was here, I would totally recognize him. If Jesus had let me walk on water with him, I'd have totally gotten that. How dumb are these guys that they missed that? It's a futile game, folks. We are so broken by sin that the light enters the world. A light that made the world, that created the beings in the world, and those beings that he created did not recognize him when he came and when he spoke and even when he went to the cross for their sin. That's who we are. Even when God provided a witness to that light, we missed it. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the power, the right, to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, that sounds like a verse that's coming a couple of chapters later. And I bet we could all quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? Thank you, Karen, for finishing that up. Right. We all travel at our own pace in these things, don't we? Travel at our own pace. These are not born of blood. That is, these are not of a genetic quality. They are not born of the flesh, nor even of the will of man. But this is solely, completely a work of God, because these people to whom Jesus came could not recognize him. Now, I got to tell you, this seems like pretty complex theology to throw at a new believer. What do you think? This is hard stuff. Now, we come to the real mind blower. This logos, this logic, this seminal word, this spoken creative force turned into flesh. Now, if you were a Greek and somebody said, yeah, there's this ancient concept that you guys have your minds around that when God spoke, when he used his power, it would have had to have been a spoken word. And as God spoke things into being, they came into being. That what was not there before suddenly became created from nothing, ex nihilo. And then that word that was the creative force of God bringing about very reality encapsulated himself into flesh and blood. Incarnation. If you were a Greek, I think you'd have a tough time believing that. And in fact, when we look over into the book of Acts where Paul goes to Mars Hill and he preaches there, we see people sneering at him because I think Paul is presenting Jesus as God Almighty in the flesh who came to redeem men. And people are like, oh, pshaw, come on. Really? Paul, there's no way the very force, power, and aspect of God could turn into flesh and blood. That is exactly the proposition universally given by all of the apostles at the cost of their own lives. That this Jesus was not a great teacher. He was not a moral instructor. He was not a great philosopher. He was God in the flesh. this God who had pre-existed the creation of man, this God who by necessity created his own mother, and he turned himself into flesh and blood for a particular task. That is a mind-blowing concept. In fact, you might even say it's unbelievable. And so explains why so many people have trouble believing it. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Dorian definition, glory equals revelation. We saw him revealing himself, the revelation as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He reveals God to us. Now John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me. He is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And there we have it. The enunciation of the name, the enunciation of this seminal word, the Logos Spermaticus, the enunciation of this light who came to his own and they did not recognize him. It's Jesus. The fulfillment of the Mosaic Law, the revelation which Moses had promised, the Old Testament wrapped into flesh and presenting an accurate and true view of who God Almighty is, God the Father, a chip off the old block, a revelation of who Father God is. That's who our God is. Folks, we do not serve a demigod. We don't worship a Hercules. We don't look at a Colossus. We serve God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. This is big news. In fact, it should be life-changing. The day that you come to that revelation should be the day that your life ends. The day that you come to that revelation, you should say, "Man, I've got a new mission. I am no longer about me. I'm about him." If he stepped in from eternity into time, stepped from spirit into flesh, stepped from glory into this humble state to bring me redemption, good night. My life and perspective ought to change. In fact, my plan should die on that cross. My ambitions should suffer all loss. I should consider everything as nothing in light of the surpassing truth of getting to know this great God. It's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, here we step into historical narrative. Before, John is presenting an esoteric idea. He's presenting a philosophical truth and a philosophical proposition that the Logos is a thing that's real. The Logos is the expression of God. And not only that, the Logos came into this place. I love the way that the Message puts this, is that the Message, when it translates John chapter 1, it says that he moved into the neighborhood. That God Almighty moved into the neighborhood. That God in the flesh moved into the neighborhood. He took up residence among his creation to explain to them who he is. That's an amazing thought. And now, he says in historical narrative, as John came testifying, there's one who's coming after me. He pre-existed me, even though John's older than Jesus. He pre-existed me. He's the one who comes before. I am under him. All I am doing is testifying of this great Logos, of this great light who's going to come after me. And he's going to bring a restoration of mankind to their God. He's going to show God to everybody so that they might see and might believe. And God's going to use him to bring about the rebirth, the change, the redemption of his people. And it's not by their will, it's not by genetics, it's not by family unit. God's going to do it through His great power. And as John comes and he's preaching this message, his crowds begin to grow. And then they begin to grow. And then they begin to grow, and the Jews in Jerusalem say, "Hey, have you heard about this guy? He's out there in Bethany, and he's preaching, and he's baptizing. Could it be that Messiah is coming?" Now, we have to understand something, that in the context and inside the culture of the ancient Near East, at this time, the Jews are looking for Messiah to come. They're looking for some sort of indication. Now, there are a couple of reasons why. One is that Old Testament prophecy had predicted that Messiah would come, and so they're constantly looking. The second is that politically speaking, things are terrible. As the Jews are suffering under Roman rule, it turns their minds to eschatology in the same way that we get that way. You know, when things are going great, we don't think so much about eschatology. When it's horrible, what do? We start praying for the end of the world and start going, "This must be the end. It must be the end." I told you that old joke that I would call a friend of mine when something happened in the world, and I would dial his number. He would answer. He'd say, "Hello." I'd say, "The beast is in play," and I would hang up. Just a thing we'd do. So, and at some point, I can't remember, I'm drawing a blank at the moment, but the ex-prime minister of Israel got shot, right? Or no, he had a brain injury. He had a stroke. And so the day after that happened, we got the news. I called him up. I said, "Jeff, the beast is in play." And I hung up. This is what I would do every time. Anytime something would happen. We start thinking eschatologically when things go bad. Well, that's what the Jews were doing. Things are tough in Israel, economically, socially, politically. And so there's more interest in the Messiah. And as John comes preaching, some people are touched by that message. They are expecting Messiah. And so there's baptism going on, and there's a renewed interest. "God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Now, as they come to John, they say, "Who are you?" What they're expecting is that John's going to say, "I'm the Messiah." We know that in the first century, in fact, in the previous 100 years to Jesus' birth, there were at least 100 people who claimed to be Messiah. They came authenticating and proclaiming their own message. "I'm him, I'm him, I'm him." Jesus is the only that I can see who's actually following the Old Testament prescription, that a messenger is coming from God to authenticate a message. And so he says, "I want to be clear, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just here to testify of the one who comes after me. He is, by implication, Messiah." And so these guys have a couple of questions for him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Messiah. Well, they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Because there's a legend, since Elijah did not die, but he was taken up in a chariot of fire. Or if you watch the Aliens channels on television, you know, Elijah was abducted by aliens sometime in the previous several 100 years. That actually gets floated out there, by the way. They say, you know, this chariot of fire came that looks just like an alien ship, they say. I got to tell you, isn't it amazing that people won't believe the gospel, but they'll believe that aliens are abducting people all over the world? And there's somebody probably going, "Well, some of that stuff sounds pretty legit." Yeah, okay. "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Now, are you the prophet?" We don't know what prophet they're talking about. "Are you the prophet?" Well, we could say, well, is he talking about Isaiah here? Is he talking about Moses? Is he talking about perhaps the prophet who confronted Ahab or any number of unnamed prophets? We don't really know. The context isn't clear. They just have this thing in mind. "Are you the prophet?" He says, "No, I'm not who you think I am." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" Translation, "Look, man, we're just down here on a fact-finding mission. Could you help us out instead of saying, 'No, I'm not this person. Could you just help us out? Who are you already?" John gives them absolutely no help. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' I am the road builder." That's literally what it says. "I am the road builder." Okay, thank you, John. Thank you for that clarification. Could you tell us who you are? Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, they said, okay, you're the road builder. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, whose thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, I'm not sure on this part, but I think what John is saying is this. John is baptizing people who come to him in repentance. They say, we've sinned. John, we've offended God. We need to get right with God. Baptize us. And John takes them down in the water and he baptizes them in immersion. He completely puts them under the water and brings them up. And so John's baptizing. He says, look, there's a person who comes after me and I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. These people, I baptize completely. The one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe in preparation for his feet to get washed. The person that I'm talking about is beyond me. Now, folks, I would submit to you, John would never speak that way about an ordinary human being. He's talking about something quite different. A being that's beyond his imagination, beyond his capability to understand, and beyond his ability to elucidate to others. We oftentimes try to build cases for the deity of Christ, and we should. This is an ordinary part of apologetics, centering on, can we prove that Jesus is who we say he is, that he's God in the flesh? It's these passages that I find most indicative. And they're very difficult to explain to people. It's really a hopeless measure to ever fully convince people who don't want to believe in the deity of Christ of the deity of Christ. But when you look at the way John talks about this person, this is a great argument for the deity of Christ. John says, I baptize freely everybody who comes to me. The person that I'm talking about, the person that I'm pointing to, the person I'm building the road for and testifying of, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. That's how far above me he is. He's beyond belief. John understands that the person who's coming after him is not only Messiah, but he's certainly no ordinary man. Verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him at first, but so that it might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he who upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. When he sees Jesus, his cousin, whom he knew his whole life, he didn't recognize until Jesus steps into his public ministry and he sees the Spirit descending upon him, and suddenly there's a revelation in John's mind. He goes, oh, my cousin is the Son of God. He is the very expression of God Almighty. This is the Logos. This is the light whom we did not recognize. This is the one who comes to seek and to save the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the penalty of our sin. Make no mistake, there is only one Jesus, folks. There is only one Savior. There is only one name under heaven by which a human being could find his redemption. And it's all in Jesus. That's who we serve. This is not Islam that awaits some political leader or some imam to reveal God to us. This is not Buddhism, which in desperation for any salvation says it's all God. This is not Hinduism that says there are 300 million gods. Take your pick. This is not animism which hopes to never see God. This is not atheism which is just angry that they know there's a God out there. This is Christianity. And in Christianity, there is one Savior. And guess what? He's no mystery. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And He's ours. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank You for this day. We thank You for the beginning of this book, which from first to last is all about Jesus. And so, Father, we just ask that You would convince us, convict us, and let us sanctify Jesus once more in our hearts so that we may have an answer for those who seek to know the source for the hope that lies in us. Make us missional. Make us bold, proclaiming to the ends of the world that Jesus is Lord and there is no other. That Jesus is Savior and there is no other. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Help us to not go one more day without recognizing the Word, the Light, the Lamb. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.